this, as I'm finding, having my final sermons, I decided that a good idea while I would be in Senegal was to drop my iPad. And so I now am looking through it like a spider web until I get it figured out what I'm going to do. I was being foolish, so and now I have a cracked screen here. But we are going to look at Ezekiel 37. And I don't think if you were going to do a sermon series on Ezekiel, you could skip this this chapter, particularly the first part of the chapter. It's a very important oracle, one you're probably most familiar with when it comes to Ezekiel. So we're going to look at what is the oracle, the vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. This is Ezekiel 37, 1 through 14, and I'm going to read it in its entirety. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones, and he led me round among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews on you, and I will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound, and behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and the flesh had been upon them, and skin had covered them, and there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, Our bones are dried up, and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, I will open your graves and behold and raise you from your graves. O people, I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord, and I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will and you shall know that I am the Lord. I've spoken, I will do it, declares the Lord. Thus far, God's word. Let's pray. Lord God, as we come to this vision in Ezekiel, as it is part of the larger text, help us in understanding its context and then what it is that is being communicated here in Ezekiel 37. Thank you for the word that is powerful and that is good and that has done much, as we heard in Brian's life, as we've seen in many of our lives, how the word of God can transform us and change us. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So I'm going to repeat myself. I probably do more often than I even realize. I like automobiles. I find automobiles interesting. My son and I talk endlessly about cars and various things and whatnot. And I personally have a lot of, he has more interest in cars going fast. I'm just interested in all kinds of cars. I just love anything. Utilities, trucks, cars, fast ones, whatever. I even like station wagons for some reason. I think station wagons are cool. I know that puts me in a very small amount, part of the population. I like different kind of cars and their functions. But some of my favorite kind of cars are what I call sleepers. Cars that look normal, but they're not. And a great example, of course, is my son's car. Many of you got a chance to see it. At first examination, it looks like a Chevy four-door sedan. Nothing really exciting. And we had both Drew and I found it so delightful that when his car was being loaded onto the large truck that was going to take it to California, we didn't say anything about what it was, and the truck driver gets in it to move on to it. He starts it up, and when he hears it come to life, he had this look on his face that was only like, what? Is there something like, Someone explained to me what is coming out of the back of the car, and it was the look on his face was fantastic. This car should not make that kind of sound. I'm confused. The other day, I was going through a classified of old cars, Hemmings Motor News. I love going through that from time to time. And I found someone had put up for sale a 1960s station wagon, beige color. The whole thing was beige, okay? That just screams boring, right? I mean, the thing looked boring. But from the wheels, you can give away, when I stopped and saw the ad, I thought, wait a minute, there might be more to this story. And sure enough, someone had repainted it, and it looked like a boring sedan, station wagon from the 60s, beige. But underneath it, it had a Corvette motor and transmission out of a brand new Corvette. I am probably, a lot of people would be at the streetlights going, that doesn't sound like a 1960s beige station wagon. I love cars like that. You know, some cars, they scream, I'm fast, I'll go. A Lamborghini, a Ferrari, those kind of cars, you know, they draw attention to themselves. You expect it. And when there aren't, you're really disappointed. But I love those kind of cars where you look at it, it doesn't look fast. It looks boring, beige station wagon. But really, it's sort of a sleeper. You don't expect all that kind of power. Now, why am I talking about sleepers? Well, because we have some sleepers in the church, whether we're aware or not. And no, I am not talking about those who find it difficult to get through my sermons. I understand that. There maybe are those sleepers as well. But I'm talking about things that we actually have in the church that are sleepers. And I can think of at least two things the church has, and there may be more, that are often thought of as boring, unimportant, like a beige station wagon, but in actuality is quite the opposite. They are extraordinary and powerful. The two I'm speaking of are prayer and the very word of God. And this morning we have before us an example of just why God's word is as powerful as it truly is. I think for many of us, we don't think so. Sometimes we think it's antiquated. We don't think it's useful. It's boring. But look at what it can accomplish. Now, if you were, as I said, if you were in my position teaching on and going through the book of Ezekiel, if you didn't include in your series on Ezekiel, Ezekiel 37, you would be doing it wrong. Because Ezekiel 37 is a very, very important text in all of Scripture. It's very unique in Scripture. We don't see anything similar like that. Although there are some echoes from other parts of the Scripture. It is unique, but it is one also that is set in a context that if you'll indulge me for just a little bit, I need to set up. Because if we just read it apart from the rest of the text, we won't really appreciate all of what is being done in this vision. Starting in Ezekiel 34, and I'm not going to go, don't worry, this is going to turn into a multi-chapter sermon. Starting in Ezekiel 34, we have that a perspective here that what has already happened is the fall of Jerusalem and the temple and whatnot. Starting in Ezekiel 34, everything that we have been waiting for has already now happened. In Jeremiah, it was more like we're waiting it for it to happen. In Ezekiel, it's a little bit more of, no, it has happened. And now we are hearing things from the context of those who are scattered, who are around in different parts of the Babylonian Empire, where there is no more Jerusalem, there is no more temple. So when Ezekiel 34 happens, and then going further, it's an explanation of why things happen and what to expect in the future. Follow me? So in Ezekiel 34, when God is speaking about the bad shepherds and how he will deal with them, he's not talking about how he will deal with them, but how he dealt with them. How he dealt with his flock, judged them, and caused them. And 35 and 36 in Ezekiel are more judgments, explanations, why the land was abandoned, why the people were scattered. And at the end of Ezekiel 36, we have the reasons for why God did what he did. So in other words, it's sort of an explanation to explain, this is why we got to this place. These are judgments and visions to a people who are in exile, who have been emptied and scattered. And we're going to learn something here in Ezekiel that necessarily we didn't even consider, that even while they're in exile, they're continuing in their behavior. Listen carefully. Ezekiel 36, 20, 21. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name, and that people said to them, These are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Now what Ezekiel 36 is saying here is the accusation is that since the fall of Jerusalem, since the fall of the temple and everything, the exiles are still behaving like they were in the land. They're still sinning, still doing evil, still profaning the name of the Lord. And at this point you would think, is it ever going to end? I mean, God kicked them out of the land, out of Jerusalem, the temple destroyed. You'd think at some point that would, you know, wake them up and they would be thinking more clearly. Instead, we learn here in Ezekiel 36, no. They're still behaving as they were. Even though they're scattered, still dead in their transgressions, they've learned nothing, they are still in the same situation. So now what, God? What are you going to do? I mean, now you like you used that last judgment thing. You kept warning and warning and warning and warning. Then you did it. Still no behavior change. What can the Lord do? I mean, he poured out his wrath. He judged. Homes were destroyed. Land abandoned. Scattered. And they're still sinning. Even now, now they're doing it in foreign lands. So when we get to the end of 36, something radical has to be done. Something has to be done in order that this can be, there can be a change. And we're going to hear an echoing of Jeremiah 31 here. Is something is going to have to change desperately. And so at the end of Ezekiel 36, right before this vision, don't worry, you get nervous because you're thinking I haven't got to Ezekiel 37. But right before this, this is then what the Lord says. And you'll hear Jeremiah 31 in this. Ezekiel 36, 22. Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries, and I will bring you into your own land, and I will sprinkle you clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanliness, and from your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart and a new spirit I will put in you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. Now, if you really absorb that text there in Ezekiel 36, it's a radical, radical step. God is not waiting for them to change. He is going to make the change. He is going to do something about this circumstance for the sake of his holy name, for the sake of his integrity. He is going to change the situation, step in, and he is going to do a miracle. He's going to do what they could not do. He's going to give them the Spirit. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit will set things right, put a plan into action, and send this. And this, of course, is speaking of the future of that righteous branch, the Good Shepherd, the Holy Spirit, removing a heart of stone and replacing it with a heart of flesh. He is going to renew them. And he's going to do this not because they've earned it. That's quite the opposite, as it's making clear here. God keeps saying again and again in this, I am going to accomplish this for the sake of my name. I am going to take control of the situation from A to Z. Now this shouldn't surprise us. We have seen in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, child sacrifice, idolatry, men trusting in men, injustice, all of this, the destruction of the temple of Jerusalem, all of this has happened. They are sick, they are diseased, there is no hope for them. They need a heart transplant, and God says, I'm going to perform it. I'm going to do just that miracle and put a new spirit in myself. And what is that going to look like? Ezekiel 37, the Valley of Dry Bones. So those of you who are nervous that I was never going to get to it, I have gotten to it. That illustrate, in other words, Ezekiel 37 is an illustration of Ezekiel 36, the paragraph before it. This is what it's going to look like. It's a vision, a picture, an illustration of Ezekiel 36, 22 through 38. You're wondering how I'm going to do this? What I'm talking about? I'm going to give you an image that you can keep within your brain, that you can remember, of how I'm going to accomplish this. How am I going to turn a heart of stone into a heart of flesh? How am I going to put a new spirit? How am I going to change you? The valley of dry bones, this oracle is the miracle. And it will be the word of the Lord that will accomplish this miracle. Now the vision drives home, the vision of the valley of dry bones drives home three important truths. Three that we even hold to very strongly in the Reformed tradition, and you'll see them. Total depravity, God's sovereignty, and the power of the word. And if you read the Valley of Dry Bones, not only should you be thinking about Jeremiah 31, but you should be thinking of the story of creation. How God spoke the world into existence. God is now speaking a new humanity into existence. The vision of the Valley of Dry Bones should remind us of God creating the world. It starts with Ezekiel in the vision himself. The hand of the Lord was upon me. He brought me in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around them, and behold, there was very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. Now, if we were standing along with Ezekiel, we would be looking at a situation like a cemetery. Think of death. Think of something that is just the opposite of life. The picture here is that there is no life. There isn't even decay. Nothing's decaying here. Decay happened a long time ago. The imagery here is that it is of a death long ago. Look at the emphasis. The bones were dry, very dry. It means that there's nothing here. There's no hint of a possibility that what is about to happen could happen. It's not a recent event, but this is a death that is no way can be, you could even imagine any way that someone could come back to life. And the Lord says to him, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord God, you know." Right answer, Ezekiel, that's exactly what you would say. Only you know, Lord. I don't know anything. I have no idea even what to make of this vision. But this is a dead place, a cemetery, old dry bones. These people have been deceased for some time. So the Lord wants Ezekiel to see something, and he asks Ezekiel three times to preach. All right? Verse 4. He said to me, "Prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God of these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live, and I will lay sinews upon you, will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put your breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord." Now that should be echoes of the creation story there. God is going to bring life out of speech. He's going to cause humanity, literally in this case, to rise from the dust of the earth. That should be making you think of creation. And God says, prophesy over these bones. What does that mean? Preach. It's what they do. Prophets preach. They preach a lot of sermons. And Ezekiel probably had a lot of experience actually doing what he's about to do. Now, the dead people he was preaching to were, they were walking around, right? You know, all over the place, but they weren't listening. He and Jeremiah had like the worst assignment. They're preaching sermons, no one's listening. So he's already preached to dead people before, but this time they really, you know, they're very dead, dry bones, the whole thing. So he is being told to do what he's been doing this whole time. Preach it. Let them know what the word of it is. And if this was an evangelism rally, if this was an opportunity where Ezekiel was going to, you know, do that time of, hey, folks, who wants to come forward and receive Christ? He gets a response from the crowd that only we can imagine would be a miracle. Verse 7. I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a sound. And behold, a rattling. And bones came together, bone to bone, and I looked, and behold, there were sinews on them, and flesh had come upon them, and the skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. And then he said to me, prophesy to the breath, O prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and stood on their feet, exceedingly great army. So now we have this first sermon and its reaction to it, and now his second sermon. Ezekiel preached, and the bones began to rattle. And then he preached again, and it came. The breath came. God instructs them twice to preach, the bones come together, and then breath, and it should be reminding us again of creation. Do we not see the same in creation? The body was formed, and then the breath of life coming into them, standing on their feet. As I said, if this was an evangelistic meeting, Ezekiel just witnessed a miracle. He couldn't have had a better response to the preaching of the word. It accomplished this. They are standing in a place that was dry, that was no life in it, an exceedingly great army. He preached to bones. He spoke to, he preached to the breath. And he has one last opportunity to preach. Verse 11. Then he said to me, O son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. And when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O people, I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your land, and you shall know that I am the Lord. I've spoken. I will do it, declares the Lord. God here begins to unpack the whole vision, the parable, what it's all speaking about, and how it's connected to Ezekiel 36, 22, and following. This valley of dry bones is the people of God, who had no hope, no salvation. They feel cut off, without hope. This is going to be all undone. They're thinking, hey, we're scattered, we're gone, it's over. And he can bring and take the situation and bring them back to life. They're not dead. And to drive home that point, God tells Ezekiel four times that he's speaking about that they are coming out of their graves. Have you noticed that? Four times he keeps saying graves, graves, graves. Why is he emphasizing that? Because they feel like they are in the grave. They're dead, they're buried, they're cut off without hope. And he's saying, you from your graves will hear and come back together. The nation of Israel, even though you are scattered across the nations, even you are absolutely convinced nothing can happen. I am going to save you. I can open graves and you will be able to step out of the graves. I will do this. Out of the graves, I will put a new spirit in you. You will return to the land. And I love how this vision ends. I have spoken. I will do it. I mean, this isn't a this may happen kind of situation. It seems very strong as an oracle that God has put this vision in their hearts and in our hearts and is saying to them, I have spoken, I will do it. In other words, write this down because it's coming. I'm going to take what is dead, the valley of dry bones, and I'm going to build a new nation alive and kicking with a new spirit. Now let's talk about application here, because I believe, of course, what this is the new Israel. This is everyone who has put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. This is talking about what has happened and what we've seen in the coming of Christ and all of that. This is what Jeremiah was talking about in Jeremiah 31. And the Valley of Dry Bones is talking about taking those of us who were dead in our transgressions to be alive in Christ. That is the vision, and that is what happens here for those of us who put our faith and trust in Christ. And I just want to comment about how we see the outworking of this. And those three things in which we make it very clear, emphasizing the last, the total depravity of all of us, and God's sovereignty to do it, and the preaching and power of God's word. All of these are seen here so well. This doctrine of total depravity is simply to say that all of us are in a state of corruption due to original sin, that in every part and aspect of our nature, we are unable to know and obey God. Now, have we not seen this with the people of God here in Ezekiel? Right? Even after they're judged, even after they're scattered to the different places, they're still sinning. They just can't help themselves. They have no possible way. And this vision of the valley of dry bones is what? They're dead. There's no way to make themselves alive. There's no way in which they can make that decision, that right decision. And this is preached not just only in Ezekiel, but is preached throughout the Gospels and into the epistles. Paul says this in Ephesians 2. You were dead in the transgressions and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the princes of the power of the air, and the spirit is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carried out the desires of our body and mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. God being rich in mercy because of the great love in which he loves us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That'll preach in the valley of dry bones. I mean, Ezekiel could have said that. And that's exactly what is being communicated. Ephesians 2, 1 through 5 is the valley of vision of dry bones. And the book of Romans goes on to talk about how we're spiritually dead, not able to save ourselves. And so we see in the valley of dry bones, it's impossible to miss this. We can't save ourselves. We are dead. Dry bones, graves, all of it's there. It's making it clear. There's nothing, there's no divine spark. No, the miracle has to come from God because of our human nature, our sin depravity. The second thing it makes clear in this, in the Valley of Visions, God is sovereign. Dry bones can't save themselves. Nope, that's just not possible. They're scattered. From beginning to end in this vision, all we see in this passage is that God is the one who puts this whole plan into motion. The bones being able to rattle. The bones being able to find one another. The tendon, muscles, skin, where's that coming from? All this is from the miracle of the Lord of redemption. There's no other explanation. God orchestrates the breath. He brings life out of death. Like a phoenix rising from ashes, God takes what it was impossible to do and bring life. And if not, if it doesn't convince you enough that that's what this vision is about and that God is sovereign over all of this, notice how he notarizes the entire vision. He notarizes it by stamping it at the very end of the vision. I have spoken, I will do this, declares the Lord. There's no "we will do this," or, you know, "you will come to some understanding." No, there's no "we" in this. I will do the miracle, 100% God. But the final theological truth is the one, of course, I started with. The power and the preaching of God's word. Ezekiel preaches, he speaks, he prophesies, and the valley is transformed. Now, to be clear, Ezekiel doesn't do anything. He's only speaking that which what God has given him to speak. But this is one reminder of many of the power of the word of God. It is telling us the word of God has tremendous power. Several years ago, Alison and I read Paul Tripp's book, War of Words. It was recommended to us by a Christian counselor a couple years ago. And in the beginning of the book, Paul Tripp goes through and explains how actually words are quite powerful. And that even in the words that we speak, and how God has designed words to have power. God reveals himself, his plans, his purposes, and his words. God is not just God, but he is a God who speaks. I like how Paul Tripp refers to God. He is the great speaker. That's part of his identity, is to speak the word. I never thought about that title as fitting, but it does. Look at what God accomplishes when he just simply speaks. Which brings us back to where I started. The church has been entrusted the word of God. I know it's complicated. I don't want to go down that, I know it's complicated, the canon of scripture, you know, what's authoritative, what's not, hermeneutic issues. I had a cranky Scottish professor who walked me through all of that. I had an Australian New Testament professor who walked me through exegetical work. I know the difficulties, the complexities, and all the details. I know that. But what we do have is 66 books of the Bible that is considered, and we consider, the word of God. And maybe each of us needs to do what Billy Graham did before he got started in ministry. Before Billy Graham got, I don't know how many of you know this story or not. I learned it when I was doing my dissertation work. I read about it because I read his biography, hearing about this. But before he got started, Billy Graham had a crisis of faith. He wrote in one of his biographies, in 1949, I'd been having a great many doubts about the Bible. I thought I saw apparent contradictions in Scripture, some things I could not reconcile in my restricted concepts of God. And when I stood up to preach, the authoritative notes so characteristic of all the great preachers of the past was lacking. Like hundreds of young seminary students, I was waging this intellectual battle in my life, and the outcome would certainly affect my future. So I had doubts. And Graham writes about this further, about how that he also had doubts and had a friendship with fellow evangelist Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton and Graham were contemporaries, and Templeton had enrolled in Princeton Theological Seminary, and by the time he got to the end of his time in training, he had gone towards more the liberal thought and did not really hold a high view of God. And he had influence over Graham at this moment. It shook Graham. And before he was to do his first evangelistic stint out in Los Angeles, a trip that would mark his beginning of his ministries, before he went out to do his first evangelism campaign, in the August of that year, he writes, I had been invited to Forest Home, a Presbyterian conference center high in the mountains outside of Los Angeles. And I remember walking down a trail, trampling in the woods, wrestling with God, dueling with my doubts, and my soul seemed to be caught in the crossfire. So finally, in desperation, I surrendered my will to the living God revealed in Scripture. I knelt down before, I opened my Bible, and I said, Lord, There's many things in this book I do not understand. But you have said we shall live by faith. And I have received this by faith. So here and now, by faith, I accept the Bible as the authoritative word of God. I take it all. I take it without reservation. And where there is things I cannot understand, I'll reserve judgment until I receive more light. And if this pleases thee, give me authority to proclaim your word through the authority of conviction of sin to turn sinners to the Saviors. And you know what happened after that moment? 6 weeks he spent preaching at the Los Angeles Crusades. It was scheduled for 1 week. It went 6 weeks. And the rest of the story, as you would say, is now history. Because here, that's Billy Graham, wrestled with that doubts in his heart. And it changed his ministry. He often was asked, what is the secret to your success? And he would say, it is because I don't find the Bible just a compelling book. I find it merely the voice of the Holy Spirit speaking to me and to others. And sadly, as this contemporary, Charles Templeton, that other evangelist, who many at the time said was far superior in his communications than Billy Graham, went a whole nother route. Stopped following Christ, stopped doing evangelism, got involved in politics, immediately returned to Canada. Billy Graham had embraced the important truth. The Word of God has power. I've heard, actually, if you ever get a chance, go on YouTube and hear Billy Graham preach on Ezekiel 37. He gets it. He understands exactly what's going on here. I've heard Rico Tice, a contemporary modern evangelist, one I think highly respectful of him, he recently preached on Ezekiel 37. Same thing, same message. The Valley of Dry Bones is telling us of the power and determination of God and His Word. And so, like I said at the very beginning, I like sleepers. I like those cars that you don't expect anything, but then they catch you off guard and you don't expect it, and they're amazing. A beige station wagon, who would expect it? And I think for many of us, we have a wrong look when we look at the Bible and the Word of God and think it's antiquated and boring and I can't accomplish much. And we would be wrong, oh so wrong. It has tremendous power. Lives have been changed. Millions of lives have been changed. And I will say it again and again. It is one that gives comfort and change and helps release us and helps release people and change lives and people millions and million times over. Never underestimate the power of the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this vision and for how it's all set up and explaining us in Ezekiel why that there's nothing good in us. There's nothing life in us. There's nothing that makes us worthy. We are dry bones, and it is by your power. It's by your name. It is all evil that brings redemption, that brings hope. And thank you for this picture that you were giving to the people of Israel, that you're giving us, a reminder of all of what is accomplished by your preaching, by your speaking, by working in our life. Lord, may we come to the same condition as Billy Graham, as many others have before us, in seeing the power and authority of the Word of God and how it can change lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our hymn of response is very appropriate in talking about Billy Graham. Amazing Grace.